Let's ask the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, we feel unworthy to open the scriptures to try to feed your people. We really need you to do the work. We really appreciate what we read in scripture, that it's the Spirit of God that teaches us. We understand that he takes the holy scriptures and he teaches us out of the Word of God. And so we're looking for that. We believe sincerely that the Holy Spirit can teach us things the preacher doesn't know tonight. And so we'd like to have impressionable, receptive, and responsive hearts that gladly welcome in everything you say to us. We thank you, Lord, that you have access to the secrets of our hearts and you know what you need to impress upon us. And so we're asking for that this evening. Be glorified and honored, we pray, in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Acts chapter 26 gives us the third statement of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. We call him Paul, so if we call him Saul and Paul both this evening, you know exactly who we're talking about. In verse 13 of Acts chapter 26, "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, Pardon me, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people, and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." I want to speak to you this evening on the word go, because it is an element, a key element, in the missionary mindset of the Apostle Paul, the word go. Would you believe if you open up a concordance and start looking for every time the word go appears in the Bible, it's hundreds of times. But then if you narrow the search a little bit and look how many times God says to someone, go, there are 168 times the Lord says to someone, go. And so I want to talk to you about that this evening, because it has to do with the missionary mindset of all the apostles, and particularly in our study this evening, the Apostle Paul himself. You know, even before he was saved, as we read here in chapter 26, and if you want to look at the other references in the book of Acts, you look in chapter 9, in chapter 22, and here in chapter 26, three times the story of his conversion is recorded for us. But even if you want to look over those, you'll find that Saul of Tarsus was on a mission before he was converted. And what was that mission? Well, it was a mission from Jerusalem to Damascus to go and see if he found any converts to the belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he found them, to arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem, to imprison them. Some of them were put to death. He admits to this, saying that he was driven by hubris, by an angry spirit, and he had this mission. It's interesting, isn't it? The Lord converts him from that malicious mission to a most gracious mission to go and preach the gospel to others. So what was Paul's mindset? If you were asked to choose a word that summed up God's plan for Paul, what word would you choose? Well, some of you, if you have been in the Lord a long time, you would probably choose the word apostle. It's a noun, but it appears many times in Scripture as a verb. And you see it here in this text. It's in the word, in the verse, verse 17, where the Lord says, "Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee." And that word apostle is a word that was familiar to Christians in the first century to describe someone who was sent, sent with credentials. It's a word that is translated and it means to set apart or to send out on a mission. So from the moment of his conversion, from the very, very minute where he was brought to faith in Christ, the Lord says, "I appoint you an apostle, a sent one." So we could take that word. It's a good word. And we could say that this is a word that describes Paul the apostle. Or we might take another word. We might take the word gospel. And it's a vital word. I remember when I was a new Christian and knew a little bit less than I know now, which is not a great deal. I went to my pastor and I said to him, "Pastor, what's the gospel? I read about it all the time." I was already saved. I trusted in the Lord and he'd saved me. But I said, I really need to know what this means. And he did what I'm going to do with you this evening. He said, "Read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, you may have read this 100 times. I want to call your attention there again, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll read the first 4 verses. Paul here writes to the church at Corinth, and he says to them, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received." So he speaks here of a body of truth, a particular message, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. So he says to us here that in order for us to be saved, we must believe the gospel. Now it's interesting that we can believe a Bible truth without knowing the proper name for it. I believed the gospel without knowing the proper name for it, or how you define that. It goes on to say in the next verse, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, how many details do you see in these verses? Well, you say, "I know what the gospel is, the death, burial, and resurrection of the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ." And I have to tell you, that's wrong. You say, "Really? Truly?" That's not what the verses say. Read it again. The Scripture says how that Christ died for our sins. And that's the key element. There are many people, I think, that believe that Jesus died and rose again, died and was buried and rose again, but they've never grasped that the whole purpose, the entire theme of that scenario, that the most important event in history, was so that he could pay for our sins. And that's repeated so many times in Scripture. I know you probably can quote it at midnight when you're half awake, but I say to you again and again and again that 1 Peter 2:24 says it so well. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree. That's as clear as you can get. He carried my sins to the cross. It was Buddy Smith's sins that should have been dealt with there on the cross, and was, by the Lord Jesus. So look again in verse 3, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So the apostle is telling us here, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? I want you to Turn back with me from Corinthians to the book just before, to the book of Romans, and go to chapter 1, because in Romans chapter 1, we have the apostle talking to us here about his relationship with the gospel. I think what we'll do here is I'm going to write up a third term here. This literally means, I'm going to write it this way. All right. Well, let's see. Let's do it like this because this is proper. This is the way it comes. If you look up this word, look in a dictionary. This, Ben Furman will tell us, means good. Is that right? In German. Gut. All right. And what does spell mean? It means message. In fact, it's really beautiful to see this in the Greek New Testament. It's this word here, good, here, message. Good message. So God's spell means good message. And that's what the Apostle Paul had as the core message that he told people. But I want you to think about another thing. And we're going to talk about this a little bit this evening, because the gospel is a message that compels us to tell others. The gospel is a message that compels us to tell others. Can I use a really simple illustration here? How many of you know someone that's suffering from cancer? Do you know people like that? Some of you do. If they were handed to you a medicine that would cure any cancer, and it was given you in vials with needles supplied and a promise that you would never be prosecuted because people would be healed of their cancer, and that was handed to you, what would you do with it? Would the ownership of that doctor's bag, a black doctor's bag with the cure for cancer in it, would it compel you? Would it affect you? Would you go? We might say to a person who was a neighbor of ours who had cancer and only had days or weeks left, we might say, come with me. I've got to take you to the doctor because I've got the solution for your problem. And we would go. We might go to Melinda Medical. And Liz would make a way in for us. And we would get there and we would say to the doctor, I've got to talk to you about this. This person's dying of cancer. Maybe it's their own patient. And here's the remedy. Here's the medicine. It is a compelling stewardship to have the gospel. In fact, anyone who has the gospel and believes the gospel and has been saved through trusting the Lord knows that it has a go at the first of it. I want to show you this. Look in your Bibles. Well, yes, let's do. Let's look in our Bibles. Matthew chapter 28 and verses 19 and 20. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. We're going to just look at four statements of the Great Commission. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, go ye therefore and teach all nations. That word teach is the word for discipling. Go make disciples of all men, disciples of Christ, out of all men. Go ye therefore. Now turn one book further on to the end of Mark. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. Mark 16 and verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go ye into all the world. Go. There's that word again. And then in Luke chapter 24 and verse 47... we don't find the word go here, but it's implied where the Lord Jesus says in Luke 24:47, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations. Well, you can't do that unless you go. Preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. John 20, you may not be able to turn fast enough, but John 20 and verse 21, then said Jesus to them, to the disciples again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, Even so send I you. And there is that, and there is that, that compelling truth we keep finding in the scripture, that the gospel has a go in it. The gospel has a go in it. So come with me to Romans chapter 1. Now let's look here for a moment. The apostle says some things here about himself. I always love to read these verses. We'll begin with verse 13. He says, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let, I was hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles." He says, "I am debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. I owe it to them to tell them the gospel. So as much as in me is," verse 15, "I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." I've looked up the word ready there because we often think it just means I'm prepared, I'm willing, I'm equipped. We think about that, but it's a word that means eagerness or alacrity, briskness, ardor. It means cheerful. It means lively. It means zeal. In fact, if you know anyone named Ellen, that's where their name comes from. The Greek word for ready is the word Ellen. And it carries the thought of Paul saying, "I got my bags packed. I'm ready to hit the road. Which way do we go?" It was that sort of attitude toward going to Rome to tell the people there the gospel. And then come to verse 16, where he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." We looked at that in 1 Corinthians 15. "This is the message of salvation, and I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." When he says here, "I'm not ashamed," it carries the thought that he is so captivated by the gospel, by this message of salvation, that he boasts in this message. He says in Galatians 6:14, "God forbid that I should glory, that I should boast or vaunt, or that I should joy or rejoice in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I in the world." I notice in verse 16, did you see it there? He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God." Did you notice what it didn't say? It didn't say it has the power of God. It said it is the power of God. The message of Jesus dying for our sins on the cross to pay for our sins in our place as our substitute, the vicarious death of Christ on the cross for us, being buried and raised again according to the scriptures, is the power of God unto salvation. So you know what? It means then that when we talk to lost people, what we need to tell them about is the Lord Jesus. We need to give them the gospel. It is the power of God. We love that word power there. It's the word we get our word dynamo from. Someone said it's the dynamite word. Well, I don't like to use the dynamite illustration because that blows things up and destroys things, explodes things. But dynamo is a different thought. It is the power of God. The word dynamo means a powerhouse pertaining to force that produces motion, to be able, to be strong enough, to be active, to be potent, to be energetic. It is, the gospel is the motor of missionary work. The gospel is the motor of missionary work. It's the motivating factor, the compelling force for every church's ministry. Now, this is just so important. You know, Paul served the Lord in missionary work, we think, probably about 35 or 40 years. We're guessing at that, all right? And it's interesting that when you read what he wrote in his later years, here's what you find. 2 Corinthians 10, 14 to 16. I want to read this three verses to you. It says here, for we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reached not unto you. For we are come as far as to you, also in preaching the gospel of Christ. He's telling them that the gospel said go, so he went all the way to the Corinthians. It carried him that far. Go. So we came as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope, when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly, and then listen to this, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. I tell people that good missionaries love maps. It's not just that they are cartographers. They love maps because they keep saying, what's over the other side of that mountain range? And where does this road go? And how can we get the gospel, the saving message of Christ, to these people on the other side of the desert? We have dear friends in Mexico we've told you about many times, the Hawks, Bob and Jean Hawk. They've been missionaries there over 50 years. They went there about 1968, I think it was. Brother Hawk told me he was in the market there in Durango one day, and he saw the most unusual sight. He saw some Indians from up in the mountains, and he said they looked like Chinese coolies. He said they had the cone-shaped hats that they had made themselves out of straw. He said they had the white clothing that looked like what you used to see in pictures, paintings, drawings, photos of Chinese coolies. He said, I was amazed. Where are these people from? And so he went to them. They spoke Spanish, and so he went to them and talked to them. They were Tepehuan Indians, and they told him that to drive to where they lived in the mountains that took 13 or 14 hours. Brother Hawk had a plane, and he said to fly there took 45 minutes. And so when we visited there many years ago, Joanna was there, Joy was there, Susan and I, and Jillian was a little girl. And we got in two planes, one with Larry Sexton and one with Brother Hawk, and we flew. Interesting story about the flight, but not tonight. And we flew down to Durango, but then Brother Hawk took me with him, and Brother Sexton took his plane, and we flew down into the mountains where the Tepehuan Indians were. They lived in houses like you find in really cold country, because their houses were up on stilts, and in order to warm the houses, they would herd their cattle and sheep under the house at night, and the heat from the animals would warm the house. Don't talk about the smell, just talk about the heat. And it warmed the house. And it was so interesting talking to this Tepehuan Indian, standing there talking to this man, and this man had come to faith in Christ. How? By Brother Hawk going with the gospel to that little village there. Just a few houses we saw there. You see, the gospel is the motor for evangelism. It's what moves us forward. It's what takes us further on to people farther out. And so no wonder the Lord says 168 times in the Bible, go, go take the message, go farther out, go further to another nation, go further and go further and go further, taking the gospel out. Romans chapter 15. Verses 23 to 26 says this, but now having no more place in these parts, I think Paul was in Corinth when he wrote this, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. Say, how far do you think Paul wanted to go? Well, he says, I'm going to the regions beyond, and here he says, I want to go to Spain. We don't know if he ever did. But he said, when I go there, I will come see you Romans. So what happens to a Christian or to a church or to a missionary organization if they take the word go out of the gospel? All we've got left is a spell. You know, it's vernacular. It's common language that we used to say that if we were going to have a break or take a rest, we'd say, I'm just having a spell. Have Have any of you know that? Do any of you know that? Some of you heard that. I'm just having a spell. There are a lot of Christians that are just having a spell. They've taken the go out of the gospel. It's an informal way of people saying, I'm going to take a break. It troubles me. It troubles me because if we lose the motivation of the gospel and a church settles into a time of just having a spell, it makes me think of the church at Laodicea that was rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing. And the Lord said, you're lukewarm. You're not cold, you're not hot. I would that you were cold or hot. And because you are just lukewarm and you're neither cold nor hot, I will emeo you out of my mouth. I will spew you out of my mouth. What does the word emetic mean? Vomit. I think it's a good title for a sermon on the church at Laodicea to preach on churches that make God sick. The Lord says that when we no longer have zeal or fervor, when we're no longer compelled by the gospel to carry it to others, we're just having a spell. We've decided to take it easy. Years and years and years ago, I really hesitate to use this illustration tonight. And if you want to stone me with hymnals afterwards, throw them softly, will you? But many, many years ago, this would be 50 years ago at least, in America, back when television, you could watch television, the programs were black and white, and there were no swear words. Can you imagine a television program with no swear words? Can you imagine that? And there was no immorality, and there was no drunkenness, and there was no use of drugs, and there was no violence. Can you imagine watching a television program without any of that? You'd think it'd never sell, wouldn't you? Well, there was a television program that was called Candid Camera. How many of you ever heard of Candid Camera? Don't tell your age, okay? Candid Camera was a program where they planned meticulously practical jokes that they played on people. And then they filmed their reactions. And I think my favorite, just about, and you can find it if you'll go and look on the net. I found it yesterday. My favorite, I'm going to read it to you. Alan Funt was the man who planned all this. He said, we found a car without a motor in a junk pile. We washed it up, cleaned it up, and we got it out on the road and we pushed it down the hill. And one of our ladies steered it into a petrol station. The attendant came out and asked the driver what she needed. She said, my motor stopped. Nothing happens when I turn the key. Could you try to start it for me? Well, he raised the bonnet up. And he said, lady, you don't have a motor. There's nothing under the bonnet. And she said, well, what did you do with it? Is that a lady response? He replied, I didn't do anything with it. It's just not there. Oh, no. What am I going to tell my husband? He said, I don't know. You came coasting in here without a motor. Did you hear it fall out back up the road somewhere? And he goes out and looks up the road. See if there's a motor out there in the road. Comes back shaking his head. Says, I don't see it anywhere. She said, but how can my car not have a motor? He looks inside the bonnet again and he says, it looks like it was cut out with an acetylene torch. She asks again, do you think it was stolen? He shakes his head and says, how could that be since you drove in here? You must have had a motor if you drove from your house to the petrol station. And it was at this point that Alan Funt stepped up and told the man that it was a practical joke. And we laugh at that. And that may be really funny. And it went great to see, wouldn't it? Happen. But the tragedy is that many Christians have lost the motor for their lives and they no longer have the gospel. They no longer are motivated to tell others. There's a parable in that story Because the only direction to go once we lose the motor is downhill. And ultimately we will come to a halt and we will not be able to go any further because we no longer have the go in the gospel. We're just taking a spell. I think it has to be one of the saddest things that's happening to churches. Did you know that there are entire denominations that no longer have the gospel? Did you know that? I've told you the story before about those dear friends of ours in Tullamarine, Les and Rose Healy, that were converted by reading the Bible and went back to the church that they had grown up in, and it just so happened they showed up at an annual general meeting, and so there was opportunities to say things, and after it was all said and done, Les said, "Can I say something?" And the moderator said, "Yes, yes, Les, go ahead." He said, "What's happened to the previous ministry of the church where people heard the word of God and heard that they needed to be saved and that Jesus died for sinners? What's happened to the church? It's not that way anymore." And the moderator said to him, "Les, there's the door." Think about that. What's happened to churches? Did you know, friends, you may know this, in the 1950s, Hyman Appleman, a converted Jew who became an evangelist, preached in the Methodist Church in Melinda before ever the Uniting Church came about, and people were converted, and we knew some of their family who were converted here. That church doesn't exist anymore. It's not there anymore. The motor fell out a long time ago, and so they handed it over to the men's shed. That's happening everywhere. It happens in churches. It happens in Baptist churches. They no longer have a motor. They no longer go with the gospel. Let me ask you this question. How long has it been since you told someone about the Lord Jesus? Seriously. Sat down with them and said, "I need to talk with you about something. I'd really like to tell you something good. This is the greatest news you'll ever hear." And lovingly and graciously and courteously tell them about the Lord Jesus. How long? How long has it been? Has the motor fallen out of your life? Has the motor fallen out of your Christianity where you no longer have a motor anymore? Oh, I hope you're making opportunities. I hope you're making opportunities. I want to close with two illustrations this evening. There's so much more I'd like to talk with you about. But it's a challenge to us, isn't it? I need to ask myself the question, how long since you talked to somebody about Jesus? All the other things you can talk about are trivial compared to the Lord Jesus and salvation. How long since I did that? I hope you'll look in the mirror and say, how long since I did that? How long since I told someone about my Savior, my blessed Savior, compelled by the gospel? At a meeting of Baptist leaders in the late 1700s, a newly ordained minister stood to argue for the value of overseas missionary work. He was abruptly interrupted by an older minister who said, "Young man, sit down. You are an enthusiast." Well, that's a good word to look up. The word enthusiast actually comes from theos. That's the word for God, inside a person. "Do you think you are inspired in what you are saying?" This older minister said to him, "You are an enthusiast." The young man's name was William Carey. He'd become a Christian, younger, but became a Baptist at the age of 18. And for a time, he was a village pastor and the village cobbler. I always thought it was so interesting that Captain Cook was sailing around the world at this time, and as he would send dispatches by ships back to England, they would publish those in the papers, and William Carey would avidly read the stories and look at the maps that were coming back, and he, as a cobbler, made a leather globe and stitched onto the globe the countries of the world. One of the first fruits of Carey's zeal for study was a paper he wrote called an inquiry into the obligation of Christians to use means for the conversion of the heathen. We can summarize that and say why we should preach the gospel to the lost. He faced people who had lost the motor out of their Christianity. In their case, it was the reformers that had stolen the motor. In other people's cases, it was the Pope. In some people's cases, it was the rationalists. They, the ones that William Carey spoke to, were convinced that the conversion of the heathen was the Lord's own work in His own time, and nothing could be done by men to hasten it. So Carey made a patient, methodical survey of the world and of the whole history of Christian efforts to bring the gospel to the whole world. And that was in the pamphlet he wrote. That meeting of ministers, when he was reproved for a desire to carry the gospel around the world, was the 31st of May, 1792. His text was Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3, "Lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes." He laid down his two great principles of action: attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. 4 months later, the Baptist Missionary Society was formed. The Baptist Missionary Society was formed in June of 1793. William Carey left for India with his family as the first missionary to be sent out by that missionary society. I want to read you one more. Please bear with me. This one is the story of Stephen Paxson, P-A-X-S-O-N. He's one of my heroes. I'd love to read a book, the whole book of his life. I'm going to go and look and see if I can find it. There surely has been one written. Stephen Paxson was born to Joseph and Mary Lester Paxson in New Lisbon, Ohio, one of seven children. His father died when the children were young, and poverty forced the mother to find other families to take the children in. Stephen was given to Harmon Fagan with the promise that he would be permitted to attend school for at least 3 months a year, but Stephen had been born with a speech impediment and was nicknamed Stuttering Stephen. Because of his stutter, he never attended school. He tried. On the first day, he was so excited that he could not say his name or age. The children laughed, and the teacher returned him home with a note saying not to come back until he could talk. He never received a formal education. But he was inquisitive and determined, so despite having to work constantly, he taught himself to read. He was also crippled and lame throughout life, living in constant pain. He became a hat maker and a favorite fiddler for local Saturday night dances. He was not a churchgoer nor a professing Christian in early life, but when he was in his 30s, his daughter Mary begged him to attend church to help her win a gold star on a certificate. He agreed to go, close enough to only put his foot in the door, hoping he would be counted for Mary's prize. But at the door, she pulled him inside. They needed a teacher, and Paxson was pressed into service. Can you imagine this? The students read from the Bible, and Paxson asked questions from a book and felt that he did terribly, but he would do better the next week. At first, he thought he was a moral man who had no need for salvation, for Christ or the church. But 4 years after he began going to Sunday school, a man in his 30s, he was personally converted to Christ. And after his conversion to Sunday school, his enthusiasm knew no bounds. He soon left his job as a hat maker. The family sold its home in Winchester, Illinois, and moved to a simple log cabin home in Hickory Hill, on Hickory Hill in Pike County, so that he could become a Sunday school missionary. His salary was $1 a day. Highly motivated, he worked on overcoming his handicaps. He learned to walk without showing his discomfort, and he overcame stuttering by practicing taking a deep breath and then expelling it slowly, accompanied by hand gestures. Traveling on horseback, he traveled and ministered in an area stretching from the Great Lakes, at the north of the United States, to the Gulf of Mexico, and from the Allegheny Mountains, which is in, I think, in Pennsylvania. Am I right? Sure, Josh says, yeah, sure, you're right. To the Rockies, to the Rocky Mountains. He made a habit of always stopping to visit every child he met, hoping to persuade them to come to Sunday school. This habit became so ingrained that his horse learned to stop whenever a child was in sight. Because of this, he began to be called the Apostle to the Children. He kept his mind on the goal of establishing a Sunday school in every community, and he seized virtually every opportunity, talking to parents, town leaders, and children. His horse, it is said, automatically turned in at every school and church without being told to do so. During the winter months, travel was impossible, so Paxson used those times to visit the larger towns of the East, seeking to start Sunday schools in each community there and raising funds for the work of the American Sunday School Union, in particular for furnishing libraries of Sunday school books for frontier communities at high cost. It was no idle time. He spoke 5 nights a week and 3 to 5 times on Sunday. He was hardened to pain through his physical infirmities. He endured many hardships. He traveled roads that could be barely be called such, over 100,000 miles by horseback in his lifetime. He traveled in all kinds of weather. One of his favorite sayings was, "A Sunday school born in a snowstorm will never be scared by a white frost." He had no guaranteed accommodations in his travels. He also endured the hardship of separation from his family for long periods. However, his wife was capable, loving and devoted, and cared well for the children during these absences. The Sunday schools he started were Union Sunday schools, associated with the American Sunday School Union, in which many Christian denominations participated, studying the Bible together. His ministry was extremely fruitful. He once set a record of starting 40 Sunday schools in 40 days. 40 Sunday schools in 40 days. His ministry extended 40 years through 2 generations and brought thousands to church. It's said that one man moved house twice in an effort to avoid Paxson and his Sunday schools. When Paxson showed up at the third place to which he had moved, he came to hear the lecture and was so moved that he enrolled himself and his 7 sons in Sunday school and gave the first donation toward a Sunday school library. In his latter years, he retired to the home office of the Sunday School Union in St. Louis. There he was placed in charge of the book depository, which filled orders for the many libraries. Very strict about orders being filled on the day they were received. He and his family attended Pilgrim Congregational Church. He continued to invite every child he saw to Sunday school. He also wrote to encourage Sunday school conventions whenever he could attend. In October of 1880, he and his wife celebrated 50 years of marriage. He spent time making scrapbooks of his labors and writing letters of encouragement to others. He was an invalid for the last 3 months of his life. Several days before his death, when it was evident he would not recover, his son, Reverend W.P. Paxson, asked him if he should die, if it was all right with the Lord. Paxson replied, "Why, son, that was settled many years ago." He left this message to his friends, "I die at my post. All is clear and bright and peaceful. No fear, no tremor, but rest and comfort in God." Died in 1881. But listen to this. In his lifetime, Stephen Paxson started 1,300 Sunday schools and helped in the establishment of 1,700 others. His oldest son, at age 15, joined with his father in missionary work, and he went on to establish more than 700 more Sunday schools himself. Stephen Paxson has been called the most important single influence in evangelizing the American frontier. But what's not told in this article is that in 1859, there began a revival Aiden was preaching to us this morning about revival. There began a revival in New York City because there was a city missionary there that started prayer meetings at noon for any who would come and pray. And out of those prayer meetings began revivals on the East Coast that spread across the Atlantic to Ireland and England and Scotland. But it also spread throughout the prairies where Stephen Paxton had been working all these years. And those Sunday schools, many of them had become churches that were so revived by the preaching of the evangelists that came. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people professed faith in Christ. It started with a man who still had to go in the gospel. Oh, I want to challenge you, dear friends. Ask yourself the question, the message of salvation you have, does it still have to go in the gospel? Or are you just having a spell? We need to really challenge our own hearts. We need to really give ourselves reproof, if need be, regarding this matter of being zealous, of being ready, Paul said, to preach the gospel. We're not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. And so I want to leave those thoughts with you this evening, but thoughts that are a challenge to us. Key word for Paul's life could be apostle. Or it could be gospel. Or it could be that little word, go. Because as long as he lived, he was going. Going with the gospel to tell others about the Lord. So if your motor is missing, would you take a good hard look and say, when did I lose it? How did I lose it? What happened to it? Can I put another one in? Can I replace what I lost with the gospel? So that we're moved to go to others. We commit this all to you, Lord. We believe it's the work of the Holy Spirit to convict our hearts. And we're praying that you will do that work, Lord, in us. We know, we remember times when there were many more outreaches than there are now. When RI classes were held all over the place. When there were evangelistic meetings held in little towns. When people were told more than they are now, when there was preaching on the street, we remember those times. We remember when churches had a visitation night and a dozen people would come and pray and go out to talk to others. And now those days are all gone. What's happened to us? How did we lose our motor? We're praying, Father, that you'll stir us up. If there's only one among us, maybe it's the preacher tonight, that needs to be stirred up to go out more. And tell more people about the Lord Jesus. Oh, Father, do a great work in our hearts. Revive us, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.